If you would, open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. If you are with us this morning and you don't have a copy of God's Word, either you forgot it or don't have one, I'd love to encourage you to look underneath the seat that you're sitting in or underneath the seat in front of you. You should see a blue Bible there. I would ask that you would take that Bible, open up to page 1115. 1115, that's where we'll be at this morning in our scripture. Not only would we encourage you to look at that particular scripture this morning with us, but I encourage you to take that particular Bible home with you, study God's Word throughout the week. If you choose to come back to Charleston Baptist Church to worship with us, I would encourage you to bring that back as we study God's Word together. We are walking verse by verse through the amazing book of James, and we are finally in chapter 5, and so we are down to the end of the road here. We have a couple more weeks to go here, and we've been walking through a series called Faith Works. Faith works, and that is a true reality for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, that our faith has action to it. Martin Luther says, "It's not imitation that makes us sons, it's sonship that makes us imitators." And that is so important for us to remember as followers of Christ. This is really what James is all about. James mentions several practical ways as a Christian how we should live, but he makes it clear that our good works don't drive God's love for us. Instead, God's love for us drives our good works. Our good works are a reflection of God's love for us and our love for Him. And to get this backwards means we have missed the very purity and the simplicity of the gospel altogether. James has been showing us what a gospel-driven looks like, a driven life looks like. James doesn't just want us to say that we are a believer. He wants us to act like we are believers. Anybody can say they're a Christian, right? James says, "I want you to act like one." And that's what he's bringing in to the church there in Jerusalem. And that's what his word is teaching us today. And what we have found in the book of James is that it is the humble. It is the humble, not the proud, who experiences the grace needed to live out the new life that God has called us to. It is so important to realize that it's not just the grace of God that brings us to a place where our sins are forgiven. It is the very grace of God that gives us the very desire and the power to live out the life that Christ has called us to. And that's why in James chapter 4, verse 6, the scripture says, "But he, speaking of the Lord, gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." For the past few weeks, we have unpacked the type of wisdom that honors God in real life. So it's not just a matter of understanding the truths of God. It's how do we apply the truth of God into every area of our lives. In other words, we have taken biblical truths and applied them to certain areas of our life so far in the book of James. We looked at the importance of biblical wisdom as it pertains to relationships, how we handle and understand conflict, how do we speak to one another. We've seen how the wisdom of God is important as we consider how to plan wisely. And this morning we're going to look at financial wisdom. I believe that's probably one of the greatest areas that we struggle in, specifically as American Christians, right? Christians who live in America, this understanding of financial wisdom that honors the Lord. And so what does James say to that? Well, let's look at verses 1 through 6 in chapter 5. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Remember, it's important for us to remember that James is contrasting the prideful way of living and the humble way of living. As a follower of Christ, we have a choice. We can take the posture of pride, or we can choose to take the posture of great humility. Not only is this evident in our relationships with one another, but it's also evident in how we handle finances. And that's what James is going to address today. And he gives us four truths on what pride does in the life of a believer with finances. And so the truth number one that we see here is pride leads to hoarding possessions. That's what pride does. Pride leads to hoarding possessions. What does the word hoarding mean? Well, it's the idea of keeping for yourself things that you really don't need, right? It's the unwillingness to share what you have. It's the wealth and possessions that go unused. They go to waste. Why? Because of neglect. And I would assume in all of our lives here today that there are places in our life where hoarding is evident. Consider the things that you have in your house or in your car that are going to waste because they're what? They're unused and unshared. James says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." We saw similar language as verse 1. We saw it back in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, when James addresses wise planning. But there is a subtle difference there, and it's important to point that out. In verse 1, James doesn't say, "Come now, brothers," like he said in James chapter 4. Some will say that James here is referring to people who are not saved. And it is true that even in the midst of what we call the church, meeting here at 13 Sam McGill, there are people here who profess to be Christ followers, but yet what? They're not Christ followers. So some would say that James is addressing the unbelievers in order to bring comfort to those who are being oppressed, but also to bring about rebuke and hopefully repentance to those who aren't really followers of Christ. At the very least, though, James's words are given to instruct Christians not to take a posture of pride and hoard your possessions for yourself. James is teaching in a way that will lead to correction. And I am so thankful, and I pray that you are thankful, that every time we go to God's Word, that God's Word is not meant just to give us information. It's to drive home through the Spirit of God and the power of God's Word a way of corrective life, getting us back to the path of righteousness. James is teaching in a way that will lead to that correction. He is addressing the me complex that all of us have. All of us have a me complex, and it is so evident in the way that we handle wealth, possessions, finances. He says in verses 2 through 3, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." James is addressing the items that are identified as someone who is wealthy, someone who is rich. He talks about food. He talks about clothing. He talks about land. James says that all the stuff you're collecting, you don't need. It's rotting away. It's the picture of manna in the Old Testament when the people were being blessed by God, right? Manna falling down from heaven, a Big Mac coming down, and you're able to eat it. But what were the people of God doing? They were greedy, and they were hoarding more than they could actually eat that day. And what was happening to the leftovers? It was rotting, right? The surplus was rotting. James mentions the moths that were eating their clothes. Why? Because they sat in storage. They were not being used. I mean, how many of y'all have gone to your grandma or granddad's house, right? You climb up in the attic, or you go rummaging through the garage. You're not sure exactly what you're going to find in many cases, but you know chances are you're going to find two things. One, mothballs and boxes full of stuff, right? Now, we must be reminded that it didn't happen overnight. You and I, as young people, we're gathering the same things. It's why our garages are full and so full that we have to do what? That we have to go rent out extra storage, right? We build storage in the backyard. We convert a bedroom into a storage room. It happens in the life of the church. The fact is that there is hoarding that happens all around us. James mentions their gold and silver is beginning to rust. Why? Because it's not being used. It's a sign of inactivity. It's the idea that they buried the treasure in the ground, but because it is not being dug up and being used purposefully, when it finally gets dug up, they find that it's rusted and it's no longer worth anything. James says to the prideful hoarder that this evidence will speak out against you. What a powerful statement. The rotting, the moth-eaten clothing, and the rusted possessions are a witness that you are hoarding the blessings of God for yourself. Just take a simple inventory of your life. Many of us would say that we're not wealthy, right? We're not living on yachts and all those different things. Listen, according to the standards of the world, we are extremely wealthy here in America. So take an inventory of your life. Where do you see things that are going to waste because of rot, or things that are being destroyed because holes are being eaten to them because they're not being used, or where things are going rusty? Are we guilty of hoarding? The question is, how much is enough, right? I mean, you ever ask that question? So much of life is impulsive, isn't it? You got to buy because it's on sale, right? I mean, that is the theology that most of us ascribe to, especially when we get to around Thanksgiving time. Now, I'm not saying you don't find good deals, but the reality is sometimes you don't need those good deals. How much is enough? And for whom are we hoarding all this for? Church, we are living in the last days, right? And hoarding is one of the ways that reveals if we are committed to this world or the world to come. Riches may deceive us into believing that the riches are permanent, and they can cause us to live life like it's going to be forever. That's what it does. It's very deceptive. We must realize that God's clock is ticking, right? It is ticking. And we are to live life in light of the eternal kingdom to come. And so a prideful way of living will hoard possessions for ourselves. Secondly, that we find here is pride leads to taking advantage of others. Again, the drive is what? Gaining wealth, gaining possession. And so when you have a posture of pride and your desire is to gain, you will find that you will take advantage of others so that you will get what you want. If hoarding deals with how we guard our wealth, taking advantage of others deals with how we make it, right? He says in verse 4, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." These individuals, they were cheating their workers in the day in which this was written. It's important to realize that land, and most often, was only owned by a few individuals. And so they would hire out day laborers, if you will. People that depended on that work and that pay for that day in order just to survive. And so they would hire these day laborers, and these day laborers would come in and they would cultivate the land. Keep in mind that it was seasonal work, if you will. And so this work was very, very important to these laborers. And so they would hire these guys out, or these women out, with the promise to do what? The promise to pay for their work. But they didn't pay them at all. In fact, the way that this verse is constructed, the use of the word fraud there, has the idea that these owners had no intention whatsoever to actually pay them what they were owed. So you have workers who are poor, who depended on every bit of work they could get. The very livelihood to put food on the table depended on the pay for that day's work. Without the work, without the pay, they couldn't eat. And here's what we know about our God. He sets provision for that laborer. In the Old Testament, we see in Leviticus 19:13, the scripture says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning." God is saying, make sure you pay those who are working for you. These workers were to be paid each day they worked. It's not you get paid once every other week or twice a month. It was nothing like that. They couldn't make it that long. They had to be paid that day in order to survive. That's how desperate it was. And these workers weren't getting paid. It seemed like the landowners, right? It seemed like the landowners had gotten away with it. Oh no. The Lord himself sees what's happening. That's why James says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which kept back in fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters are what? They have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." This is another promise and provision that we find in Scripture. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15 says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You should give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it. lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. God is the Lord of hosts. He hears the cries of the laborers who have been cheated. That phrase there, the Lord of hosts, is such a powerful phrase. It's a title that stresses God's sovereignty. God sees all things, hears all things, knows all things, controls all things. He knows what's going on here. And guess what? He will act. Though those who are being taken advantage of here on earth seem like there is no advocate, they seem like there is no one who is on their side, no one who is their hero, it is the Lord Almighty who is their champion. It is the Lord Almighty who is their hero. It is the Lord Almighty who knows what's going on, and He is the one who will make all wrongs right. And this begs the question, in your pride for financial gain, are you taking advantage of your employees? If you're a business owner or if you manage people, are you taking advantage of your employees? The same would be said if you are an employee. Are you taking advantage of your employer? Meaning you're getting paid, but yet you're not doing the work. So it speaks to both sides. And when life is driven by pride as it pertains to financial gain, guess what? We will, by default, take advantage of people. The third truth that we find here about pride, pride leads to a self-indulgent lifestyle. Pride leads to a self-indulgent lifestyle. If hoarding is keeping things for yourself, self-indulgence is spending your money on what? On yourself. He says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. This verse is very similar to what happens in Amos chapter 6. Self-indulgence is a form of pride. It's an excessive lifestyle that doesn't deny any of your desires, right? It's a life of great comfort. James says to that life, here's the outcome. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Let that imagery just soak in for a moment. Like a cow who is gorging himself on food, right? Stays in a little 4x8 little area and just eats and eats and eats and eats. And the point is what? To fatten that cow up so that when it's slaughtered that you have great meat to sell, right? But the cow doesn't know that. Now, how do you get the cow from gorging themselves to the place where they're actually going to be, and I'm trying to be careful with my language, they're going to be used for the meat, right? Well, you just piece out a little bit of food. You trail them to where you want them to go. And before they know it, they're in Walmart, right? They're sitting in Walmart. This is the picture of people who gorge themselves on luxury and self-indulgence. And he says, enjoying it all when the reality is in an instant, it's going to be gone. They're enjoying all that stuff for themselves. But just like that, it's going to be gone. Now, it's possible that James is writing very prophetically here. Keep in mind that when James wrote this, it was in 45 AD. In 70 AD, around that time, Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem, leveled the city, burnt the temple. The riches of the city were gone. The riches of the people were gone. So maybe in many ways, he's writing it prophetically, saying that, yes, you're living it up now, but guess what? One day it's going to be gone. We've seen that somewhat in our lifetime. If you had real estate back in 2006, 2007, 2008, market crash, you know, different things like that. We don't know. James, or Jesus himself, speaks on this. He says in Luke 12, he says, and he, speaking of Jesus, said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable. So he's telling them a story to illustrate this. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself. And that is the key there. The one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, it's not wealth that's the sin. It's what you're doing with it. Believe it or not, we are relentlessly bombarded each and every day with all kinds of pop-up ads, right? Just think about when you get on Facebook and it's like you talk about it. You don't even search it on Google, but you think it. And where does it show up? It shows up on Facebook. It's insane. But we are bombarded day in and day out with pop-up ads, ways that are marketed. Why? 365 days a year. It's in our face. Why? Because they know just as much as we know. We love to satisfy the desires of the flesh. It's why it's an absolute miracle. It's a miracle to have your family walk through Target, Walmart, and yes, even Costco, and get out without indulging the desires of the flesh. It's almost unheard of. You know you're going to come out with some kind of trinket or some kind of new product, and half the time you don't even use it. It's because it satisfies the desires of the flesh. Again, God is not saying do not enjoy the blessings of creation. Just don't let the blessings of creation control you. What have you fattened your heart with? We all have that area in our life. For some, it's technology, right? Got to have the latest phone, latest gadget, different things like that. For some, it's eating food and having beverages. For some, it's travel. For some, it's clothing. So it's not the essence of enjoying the blessing. It's the excess of it. The self-indulgent posture that we have. Consider Starbucks, you know, all those different things, right? A life without self-denial, and this is why it's important. A life without self-denial will ultimately lead to a life that is out of control in one area or another. Have you realized that in life? That when you don't practice the incredible act of worship of self-denial, you will find that some area of your life, and oftentimes multiple areas of your life, begin to lack self-control. And James says, don't let pride ruin your life. And then he gives us a fourth truth. Pride, when we think about financial wisdom, when we think about financial gain, possessions, and all those different things, if our life is being led by pride, pride will lead us to manipulating others. It will lead us to manipulating others. James says, hoarding, greed led to fraud. Fraud led to self-indulgence. And self-indulgence, because it's so consuming, means that you will do anything and everything that you can in order to feed that part of your lifestyle, to sustain it. He says in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered this righteous the righteous person who does not resist you. In other words, you have used your wealth, you have used your position, you have used your power to control people and to withhold from them the basic necessities of life. In the Jewish culture, to deprive a person of their support was the same thing as murdering them. Why? Because again, they needed the resources for the day, not for tomorrow, but for that day. One's pursuit of wealth will so deceive you that you will fail to see the worth of the person who is in need. We will be so blinded by it. It's the misuse of power. It's the prideful person who uses their means, their affluence, to manipulate people, to manipulate circumstances at their expense. And it happens all the time. This happens in courtrooms, right? Every day. Think about the amount of lawsuits that happen, and the person who is supposed to be defending themselves can't, not because they're not in the right, but because they just can't afford it, right? That's what's happening here in the church in Jerusalem. People were being dragged into court. It happens every day, not just in courtrooms. It happens in every part of your life where pride is the motivating factor for gaining wealth, possessions, and material. James says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. The question is, who's the he here, right? Who's the he? Who is the righteous person? Well, in a general sense, the he is referring to the innocent one, the one who's being abused by someone who has wealth or power that is seeking out greed and prideful gain. However, it could also refer ultimately to who? The true righteous one, Jesus Christ, who for the love of money was betrayed, and guess what? Is still being betrayed today. James is pulling back all the layers. And James, with great strategy and great execution, what is he doing? He's pulling back every single layer of our hearts. He's getting to the root of the issue here. It's why Jesus himself says in Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money is an indicator of what's really happening in the heart. We must understand that money in and of itself is neutral, right? It's neutral. However, the way that we choose to use it or not use it will both have positive and negative consequences for his kingdom, not ours, but for his kingdom. Having money isn't a sin. The question is, does it have you? So what are the takeaways this morning? We've seen the outworking of pride, right? The outworking of pride leads to hoarding. It leads to taking advantage of people. It takes to indulging in the self. It leads us to manipulating others. But what does humility do? What is it that the one who is a follower of Christ humbles himself before the Lord with this great task of financial wisdom? What does humility bring to us? Well, humility leads to contentment. Leads to contentment. We aren't to envy the life of luxury, right? We aren't to envy what somebody else has and we seem to not have. The Apostle Paul understands the importance of this contentment. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What is Paul saying? Paul says, be content. First and foremost, be content in the gospel. That's what he's telling us. We must be on guard against the cravings of money and possessions. Why? Because oftentimes it leads us to desire the next bigger and better thing. This is a real temptation that every single one of us face. It begins at a young age and it continues on, I believe, until the day we die. And materialism is extremely deceptive. Pursuing more money and possession seems appealing, doesn't it? But it's a trap. It really is. Consider this for a moment. The nicer things that you have, the nicer something seems to be, the more paranoid we get to make sure it stays nice. Have you realized that? You get a house, a car, a bike, or whatever. It's like you're consumed by protecting that thing. Perfect example. The first car I ever bought, I pulled $800 out of my savings account. It was all the money I had in high school. I bought a 1982 Honda Accord. My teammates on my soccer team called it the brown booger. Because, guess what? It was brown. Brown paint job, brown interior, brown dashboard. Everything was brown. And here's what I loved about that car. If the bumper fell off, you got duct tape. If something didn't open like it should, WD-40. That was it. But it was one of my favorite cars. And then life began to happen, and I thought I needed something bigger and better. I went out and bought a brand new Honda Accord, freshman in college, sophomore in college, somewhere in there. Spent a lot of money on that thing. And guess what? I mean, I would park it like 50 parking spots out and walk so that what? So nobody would do what? Nobody would ding it. How many of y'all do that? Yes. Why do we do that? Because we're trying to protect that nice thing. And I'm not saying we are negligent with our stuff in any means. But life is not meant to be a museum, right? Life is meant to be a place of activity, a place of things moving around. And yes, guess what's going to happen? They're going to get dinged. They're going to get banged up. But yet, so often, we live life trying to control the nice things in life that we miss out on life altogether. I love nice things. My wife will tell you, I will spend hours and hours and hours researching to try to find the best thing that we can get for the money that we have, to the point where she says, listen, just go buy it, right? That's what she'll tell me. But here's what I found, and I pray that you have found this as well. Sometimes the greatest blessings is in the simplicity of life, not the extravagance. The simplicity of life. J.C. Ryle says, let us watch and pray against the love of money. It is a subtle disease and often far nearer to us than we suppose. A poor man is just as liable to it as a rich man. It is possible to love money without having it, and it is possible to have it without loving it. Let us be content with such things as we have. You know, discontentment is nothing new. It's all throughout Scripture. In fact, one of the greatest places that we can find discontentment in a man of God is found in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph. Asaph was the chief worship leader there in the church. So he's the main one who, as the people of God gathered together, he was the one that led them into worship. And guess what? He struggled with discontentment. He says in Psalm 73, verses 2 and 3, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Man, isn't it hard sometimes to be a follower of Christ, to desire God above all things, and yet in the midst of that, you look around and it seems like those who want nothing to do with God seem to prosper so easily. And there's a struggle there. This is where Asaph is at. What needs to change in that arena? What has to happen? Well, he tells us in verse 16 and 17, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. His perspective needed to change, didn't it? It's so easy to live life with a horizontal view, what we see here and now, what's happening around us, and forget the vertical importance of our relationship with the Lord and all that the Lord has already done for us and continues to do for us. Asaph's posture changed. When he entered the presence of God, he stopped focusing on himself. He stopped focusing on his life. He stopped focusing on his circumstances. He focused what? On the very goodness of the Lord. Humility leads to contentment. Secondly, humility leads to generosity. Generosity. No longer are we hoarding and taking advantage of people. Instead, we are generous givers. Generous givers. What is the great motivation of giving? That is a very important question to ask and answer. It's our relationship with the Lord, right? Because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, that is the great compulsion of us being a generous giver. It's the life-changing power of the gospel. In Christ, we have a new identity. And our new identity causes us to live in a new way of life. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, being honest with work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Our new identity in Christ not only gives us the capacity to work hard, but it gives us a new capacity to be generous givers. In other words, the whole orientation of the Christian is not to work to have, but work to give. Randy Alcorn says, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Suppose you have something important you want to get someone who needs it. You wrap it up and you hand it over to the FedEx guy. What would you think if instead of delivering the package, he took it home, opened it up, and kept it for himself? You'd said, this guy doesn't get it. The package doesn't belong to him. He's just the middleman. What a great analogy, right? God blesses us so that we can bless others. We are what? We are the middleman. We are stewards of God's blessings. Being generous has little to do with how wealthy you are, by the way. It has very little to do with how wealthy you are. Greed is never just a money issue. It's a spiritual issue. It is a heart issue. Some of the most gracious people I know are very wealthy, and some of the most greedy people I know are not very wealthy. What makes someone a generous giver is not the wealth that they have, but the spiritual condition of their heart. It's a daily reminder of Christ's love for us. That's what generates a person to be generous. And that leads us to the third and final point here. Humility leads to living for Christ. Living for Christ. The gospel-centered life doesn't live life generously, or doesn't live their life hoarding, taking advantage of people, manipulating people, or indulging in self. The life that the gospel-centered person will live is one who generously sacrifices, one who is content, and one who lives for Him. What do we find here? Why? Why is that true? Why? Because we live for a greater kingdom. Luke 9:23 and 25, Scripture says, and He, speaking of Jesus, said to all, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So we are to live with eternity in view. That's how we live for Christ. That we live for something greater than ourselves. We don't live with the mindset that our ultimate roots are here on earth. We live with the mindset and a posture of the heart that says there is a better life to come. And it's why we work and we give and we do all things for the glory of the Lord. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and do not and not for men. The reality is we aren't just representing ourselves, right? We're representing the Lord. And because we are living for Christ, we are people of integrity. We are people of honor. We are people of respect. We are people who see work as worship, not as begrudging obedience. We see work as a place to bless other people, not just our employees, but our employers. We work to give, not to gain. We live for Christ because we have not lost sight of His life for us. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, talking about the generosity of our Lord, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He came poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. We are to reflect the same love in which Christ has shown us. It's important for us as brothers and sisters in Christ, we must remember always that once we were condemned. Now we are made righteous in Christ Jesus. Once we were spiritually poor, but now we have experienced the immeasurable riches of God's amazing grace. We were once the objects of God's wrath. We were headed, you and I were headed to the place of slaughter until God intervened on our behalf. Now through the gospel, we are adopted into His family and we have a forever seat at His table. Let us not hoard. Let us not take advantage of people. Let us not live lives of self-indulgence. Let us not manipulate others in order to gain. Instead, let us be content. Let us be generous. And let us every day live for Christ. As Pastor Sean comes up and our part of our worship team comes up and leads us in our time of invitation. It's not an easy message. Finances bring a false sense of security, doesn't it? False sense of comfort. But our greatest security, our greatest comfort is found in Christ Jesus. I pray that God's word has spoken to you today. Maybe you're here this morning and you are struggling with a need that you have. Charleston Baptist Church would love to try to meet that need as best we can. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with one of those areas of pride and you didn't realize that it was pride. You just thought it was the American way. Listen, there is a better way, and it's the way of the gospel. Whatever your decision is today, I'll be up front. I'd love to pray with you. The altar will be open for you to pray. You can pray wherever you're at. But let us stand and sing to King Jesus.